want you to know that cricket can be a very rough game at times. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word now on this whole issue of spiritual warfare, the battle that we are in, and the necessity of being ready and equipped for that, speak to us, transform us, in Christ's name. Amen. So we saw in the video that playing in the big leagues without the right equipment is awfully dangerous. And that's really what Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit's driving at, as he finishes up in Ephesians here. It's a very familiar passage to us, but let's try and look at it and hear it afresh because it's a critical teaching. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all God's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given to me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. All right, so I want to say three things this morning. Truth is, I really only want to say one thing and two kind of sub-points that grow out of the one main thing that I want to plant in our hearts and in our minds. And hopefully, when we walk out of here, we carry it with us and we live a life a little bit differently because we've grasped in a new way what God is trying to communicate to us in this passage of Scripture. Here's the main thing I want to get across. Here's the main thing, and it's this. Spiritual warfare is real, and you are in it. That's the main thing I want to get across. That's what I want to have deep in our heart, filling our mind when we walk out of this place, when we go home, when we go to work tomorrow, when we go to school, whatever it is, that spiritual warfare is very, very real, and whether we like it or not, we are in it. Now, if you understand all of that and you've got that in your heart and your mind and you live your life with that awareness, settle down. You can have about a 20-minute nap and we'll wake you up when the music comes. Because that's really what I want to drive home. You know, C.S. Lewis, many of us have read Screwtape Letters and you remember in there that Lewis points out, he says, you know, there's two extremes that people fall into when it comes to this whole issue of spiritual warfare and Satan and demons and all that stuff. On the one extreme, there's the tendency to make light of things. And that's certainly where our society is at, where Satan becomes some sort of cartoonish figure that's a bit of a laugh that we kind of celebrate at Halloween even and make a big joke of it and dress up the little kids in it. And he's just sort of this joke that's out there and probably isn't really all that real. And even if he is real, well, he's not that potent. He's not that big of a deal. And all you've got to do is think about our TV shows and so on and think about how it becomes entertainment. And that's one danger, to make light of Satan, to make light of demons. On the other end of the extreme of those that are so enamored by Satan and so enamored by darkness that perhaps they tremble in fear, or they're terrified, or they feel like we can't help it. You know, the devil made me do it kind of thing, in the sense that it has this power that we can't resist. And the forces of darkness, whether they be in society with sexual slavery and prostitution and drug addiction and all of these different things, are just so big and so huge that there's nothing that we can do about it. And we sort of live, it seems, in the space of one of these two extremes, Lewis says. Well, we need to figure out how it is, let's try if this works any better, how it is that we can find this biblical place of living our life somehow between these two extremes. Three things on this whole thing about the reality of spiritual warfare. One is this: the enemy we face is dangerous. He really is. Verse 12 is really the center of these verses from 10 through 20. If you look at the passage structurally and you do this big, deep analysis that all the scholars do, you'll see that really that this 12th verse is the center of this passage, which Paul kind of leads up to it and then says it and then goes around and kind of comes back to it. It's the center of the passage. And if you think about it, this is what he says: our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, against powers of this dark world, against spiritual forces of evil in the spiritual realm. It's a piling up of titles. And scholars tell us that, you know, don't try and break them out too soon. Well, these are principalities and these are powers and these are heavenlies. Because really what the Spirit's not trying to do is give us all these enumerated expressions of it. Really what this is, as one guy said, is this whole enumeration is designed solely to distill in the Christian a malignant dread, a shudder of horror, a portent of danger and conflict. In other words, what God's trying to say to us is, this is a big deal in your life. And in our Western society, we perhaps don't think it's that big of a deal in our life. We perhaps don't think it's that big of a deal in our society. We perhaps dismiss the power of the enemy, but we have this enemy who's incredibly dangerous. That's why Paul says, be strong in the Lord. Because what he's trying to give us a hint is that only God's strength is strong enough to overcome the forces of evil. Now, God invites us into this battle, and we are foot soldiers in it. And we fight against these expressions of evil and darkness that we see in our own lives or in society or in the world. But only the Lord's strength can take it on. There's that kind of strange passage there in the book of Jude where he's warning about the power of the forces of darkness. And he says this: even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to condemn him or slander, but said, the Lord rebuke. In other words, what he's saying is that archangel Michael, whom we believe is real, I mean, I realize that most society would say that that's mythological, but we think that there are angels, at least I do, and if you don't, you'll find out. But even this archangel Michael has had this respect for the power of the forces of darkness. And Peter's warning us, watch out, this is the dangerous battle that we're in. He's dangerous. And one of the reasons that he's dangerous is not just the raw power that Satan and his minions have, it's also that he's crafty. He's crafty. You see, what did Paul write here? He says, the devil's schemes, the devil's machinations, the devil's plots and plans and trickery and treachery. You see, there's straight-on demon possession. And it's a terrifying thing to be involved in. You know, I don't know if you've ever been involved in any of that stuff, but a few times I have. And it's like, ooh. But most of the time, Satan is not so much into the demon possession. He's much more subtle in the way in which he attacks your life. You see, Satan will use life's pressures, pride, addictions, sex, greed, war, misunderstandings, fear, business, laziness, whatever it is that he can get his hooks into, whatever opportunities that he can see, he'll be trying to figure out, no matter what you're doing, the enemy is trying to figure out how to destroy you in that circumstance at that time. Just think of the book of Job. Remember the whole book of Job? There he is. It's probably the oldest book in the Bible. there's Job, and living his life for God, and you know, it gives us this picture of this courtroom with this drama where Satan comes before God, and God says, hey, have you checked out my servant Job? What a great guy that he is. And Satan says, well, skin for skin. Of course he's good. Look how much you blessed him. And so God gives him permission to attack Job to show that it is possible to have faithfulness to God, even in the midst of misery, not just when God does nice things to us, because Satan doesn't believe that anybody would possibly love God when life is rough. And God said, yeah, it is possible. And what does Satan do? He attacks Job economically. He wipes out his herds. He attacks him with physical health. He got the whole boiled. He brings incredible grief upon him. His family gets wiped out. He has marital strife where his wife says, "My Job, you're a loser. Why don't you just curse God and die?" He uses the abandonment of friends. These guys come around. He's supposed to be looking to you for help. And instead, they become a curse to him. Satan uses every single trick in the book to destroy Job. And Satan will use every trick in the book to destroy you. And to destroy your relationships. And to destroy your being. Now certainly there's human choices involved in all of these. Even if you think about Job, I mean his family got wiped out by marauders that came through. There was choice there. And his wife chose to turn against him. And his friends chose to be the wise old. But behind all of this human activity is this force of darkness. The Satan who wants to destroy you and everything that God brings that is good in your life. Another scheme of the devil. He says, when the day of evil comes, do you notice that? And you can read in the commentaries, and there's a bit of a division. I mean, some people say, well, the day of evil, that's obviously talking about the end times. It's obviously talking about when Christ is going to return, but just before that, the Antichrist rises and all this nasty stuff happens. And it probably does involve some of that, but it's much bigger than that. Because we all have these days of evil that come in our life. Have you ever noticed that? You see, Satan is smart. He hits us in waves. Have you ever noticed how Satan does that? I mean, stuff's going on in your life, and he kind of knows that we can probably stand in faith and we can take one hit. But what happens is the darkness brings hit after hit after hit, and pretty soon we're staggering. Have you ever noticed that? Things get tough at work. Next thing you know, you're fighting with your spouse, and then you're not sleeping well. And then the kids start being uproar. And then the financial pressures come in. And we get in these times when Satan looks for these opportunities. And when we're weak, then he just hits us again and again and again and again. That's a day of evil. And what God is saying is, this is a scheme of the devil. When you get hit once, twice, then watch out. You see, what happens is sometimes Satan overplays his hand, doesn't he? I mean, stuff happens in life. Ooh, that's not good. Ooh, that's not good. And sometimes it trips on and we begin to realize, hey, this is a spiritual war. This is a spiritual deal that's happening right here in my life. And how I'm responding to these things that are going on in life. Satan's getting in there to discourage me and destroy me and cause me to question God's love and all these kind of things. We get boom, boom, boom. And so what he says is, watch out, be ready. There are days of evil that are coming in your life and Satan's going to pile it on. It's one of his schemes. It's one of his strategies. And the trick is to be alert for that and to realize, oh, I see this is, I might think I'm fighting with Sheena, but really the prince of darkness is behind this. And I'm buying into it a little bit, but I'm going to stop. I'm going to fight the battle where the battle really is and not against Sheena. Because my battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against these principalities of darkness that bring death and destruction and misery and sorrow and hatred, etc. Third thing about the spiritual battle is something I was going to first say that I forget. But I don't think I forget it. I think I don't comprehend it. It's this. Satan is wicked. He is wicked. He is pure evil. He desires your absolute destruction. Emotionally, psychologically, relationally, socially, physically, and of course, spiritually. He is evil. It's almost incomprehensible to imagine a being that is just raw evil for the sake of destruction destroys. And yet that is who Satan is. He is wicked. He holds no quarter. He gives no quarter. He will attack anything, any way, any time. He's wicked. And when life hits us, he's right there to seize the opportunity and drive it further. He's wicked. Well, that's pretty much what I wanted to say. Because we tend to live our life in Canada, we're over on this extreme of thinking it's a bit of a joke. And the stuff that happens in life, well, you know, it just happens. And we fail to see the forces of darkness that want to take people's choices and the circumstances of life and build on them and turn us against God and against each other and against ourselves. We're playing in the big leagues. And most of us think we're playing the game of shinny. And we run around our life spiritually prepared like a game of backyard shinny when we're playing in the NHL. And it's cup time. And the enemy is out to destroy us. Gordon Fee, who in my mind comes only second only to N.T. Wright, insists that this whole letter of Ephesians is written for this passage to be the climax. He says, this is it. This is what all the 5.5 chapters before this, this is all leading up for us to understand that we live out our life as individuals and as the church in the context of spiritual warfare. And he ends his little commentary with the ominous words, and we forget this to our peril. We forget this to our peril. So hopefully we've eliminated one side of the extremes. We no longer get thinking into Satan as some cartoonish figure held up for comic relief. And maybe we start to move towards this end of the extreme where we can become sort of immobilized and think that we're powerless before these forces of darkness and the bad stuff has got to happen and slavery will continue to go on and addictions will continue to happen and I'll continue to have messed up lives and my marriage is going to fall apart and all of these different things. So let's deal with that. So hopefully we're motivated enough to figure out what God's going to say here because we realize the danger that we're in. Two little things that God says we need to also remember. First one is this, that spiritual warfare is corporate. It's corporate. We do not fight alone. Now, the big hint of this, we miss because the English language, I hate to admit this, but the English language is a little bit deficient in that you can't always tell in the language whether somebody's speaking about an individual or plural, singular or plural, right? A person or a group of people. You can't always tell. Most languages, I think it's probably most, but many languages, you've got the plural form, right, of you, for example. Not in English, but here's what you need to understand. Bruce Milne pointed this out to me, that this passage is full of plural language. In other words, all of these commands that God gives us are plural. God is saying things, we always take them as individuals. As well, I, Alan Jones, have got to put on this spiritual armor. When really what God is saying is, you, the church, all you people together, all of you plural, put on the armor of God. Because this is not a singular thing. This is a battle that you are in with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You do not stand alone, or at least you do not have to stand alone. You do this battle corporately. God does not intend us to fight against these powerful forces of darkness alone. But there's such a temptation for us to try and deal with the things, the dark areas of our life by ourselves. We're ashamed or we're afraid. Or we think people won't care. But God says, understand this, you're in this battle. Do not try to fight alone. Resist the temptation to think that this is all about you and you have to stand there against the enemy. No, you don't. I'm going to put you in a body and together you put on the armor of God. And so this is what your life groups are for. The small groups that about half of us are involved in so that we can get down to the nitty-gritty of life and say, I've got this going on in my life and I need you to pray with me. I need you to hold me accountable. I need you to help me. I need you to fight with me because I can feel myself going down. The language of the passage screams at us to fight this battle as a community. Second thing that we see about community is that Paul ends it by asking for prayer. I mean, you might think, well, how is it that this person can help me? You know, it's kind of an internal thing inside. But one of the main battle weapons that we've given is prayer. And Paul says, you know, pray for all of the saints. And he says, "But pray for me that I won't be afraid." I sat there and I thought about that. When you think of the Apostle Paul and all that he went through, you know, there he is standing in front of the Jewish mob. There he is standing in front of the sea. You know, there he is getting stoned. There he is standing in front of governors. Do you ever think of Paul as being afraid? Never occurred to me that Paul would be afraid. I thought he's kind of the guy, I'm not afraid of anything. But why is that? It's because he had people praying for him. Pray for me that I won't be afraid, because what I got to do is tough and it's hard and I might die. So pray for me so I won't be afraid. We fight this fight as brothers and sisters, fighting shoulder to shoulder, doing what we can to carry the wounded, to surround the afraid, to bind up the broken, to stand together as the darkness comes against any of us that we hear about. Brothers and sisters in arms. Satan wants to isolate us. And when we become isolated and we keep our secrets and we hide these things deep inside of us, he will destroy us. He will destroy us spiritually, emotionally, physically. He will destroy us. God says, do not do that. Put aside the shame, put aside the embarrassment, put aside your pride, thinking you can handle it alone. Satan succeeds partially in our life because we try to fight alone. Instead, come together. Bad news is, you're in this desperate battle with an opponent that's an incredibly powerful being, sometimes scheming enemy who's out to destroy you. And the first piece of good news is, you're not standing there naked and alone. You fight in one of a mighty army, the church militant. But the better news comes even next. Not only is this battle corporate, but what we need to remember is that spiritual warfare requires God. It requires God's involvement in our life. And God is ready to meet the challenge. As a matter of fact, we can go into these battles, we can go from this place, we can go into whatever it is that you're battling right now, whether it's in your family or your workplace or society, personally, those things, or maybe it's some battle of darkness you're taking on that's sort of societal or even global. We can go into these things with a sense of confidence. But why? There's a couple of reasons. The first is this first command. Paul starts with it in verse 10. That really, if you captured verse 10, you kind of have the secret. But he says, finally, be strong in the Lord. In the Greek text, he said, be strengthened in the Lord and in his mighty power. See, he's trying to contradict. He's trying to say, yeah, there are these spiritual forces of darkness. They're battling him. But we have God's mighty power. Verse 11, it literally says, so that you will have the power, the dynamite to stand. Verse 13, and when you do these things, then you will be able to stand. This is God's promise to us. He said, look, I understand that these forces of darkness will come against you. I understand that the enemy is whispering all kinds of shame message into you. I understand that you've got all of this junk going on in your life. I understand that you're being destroyed, but understand this, when you stand in the Lord, you've got the strength to stand and you will not be destroyed. Mighty power. Understand that we have this powerful enemy, to be sure, but understand this, God supplies us with brothers and sisters who fight with us, and more than this, he supplies the mighty power to enable us to attack the enemy and defend ourselves against him. So we need to live our life weary of that. We're being aware, but not afraid. Not afraid. Because even if you felt yourself fall halfway down the mountain, you're caught in the miry clay, God's mighty power is enough to lift you up and put you on solid ground. He amplifies this a bit in the passage of Scripture that's most famous of all, put on the armor of God. Verse 13 and following is really just a fleshing out, a picture for for those of us that are picture oriented, a picture of what God means, this whole thing of the armor of God. Now, I need you to kind of check back in 100% here. Because what I'm going to talk about now, it gets a little complicated. And part of the reason it's a little complicated is that it may well be different than what you've heard about the armor of God till now. And you have this little battle that goes on in your brain as you try and figure this out, okay? So I need you to just kind of check in. Because before we look at any of these specific things, there's a big a big thing I've got to communicate. And it's hard to get across, but I'm going to try it. So here we go. Number one, if you read, you know, commentaries and scholars and so of a century ago, you'll see that what they kind of think is that here's Paul in prison and he's chained to this Roman god. And he kind of looks over at this Roman god and he sees this Roman god and he kind of uses that Roman god, you know, with helmet and shield and blah, 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 as this picture of, oh, you know, and then we're going to put on truth and all those kind of things. Now, here's the thing. Paul look over and see this Roman god there. But understand this. Paul's mind did not stay with the Roman god. As we've understood, and as the church has been more honest with the Jewish background of the New Testament and the Jewish background of Jesus and the Jewish background of Paul, what happens is that what Paul wouldn't stick with the Roman god. What Paul does is go somewhere else. You see, there's a problem with us sticking with the picture of the Roman god, and here's what the problem is. Are you with me? You getting it okay? When we think Paul's just talking about the Roman god, then these pieces of armor, truth and righteousness and peace, they become moral virtues. It becomes moral excellence. And we sort of get the idea is, look, here's how we'd apply it. If you speak truth in your marriage, Amy and Justin getting married on Saturday. You know, the normal approach is, look, Amy, Justin, just speak truth to each other. Be honest with each other. And if you speak truth to each other and be honest with each other, then Satan can't get in there and cause a division between you. Okay? And that's typically how we look at these pieces of armor. It's typically how we apply it. That you need to kind of screw up the moral courage and the moral excellence that Justin, you know, even when you mess up, that you be honest and say, I messed up. Be truthful. Believe me, that is a good thing to do. But it restricts the power of what Paul's really trying to say here. What we need to do is take seriously the Jewish background, the Old Testament background of what Paul's blabbing on about here. And the Old Testament background is that the armor of God has much more to do with the Old Testament imagery than the Roman soldier. What it has to do with is God as a warrior. God as a warrior. And I suppose there's a few specific texts that you can look at. You can look at, for example, Isaiah chapter 11. First bunch of verses there. And you can go over there in Isaiah 59. There's a bunch more verses over there about God the warrior. But actually, if you read the Old Testament, which we should all do, you'll see that various times God describes himself as a warrior. And what he does when his people are in trouble, when the enemy's against his people, when Satan's pushing forward against them in the form of another nation or whatever it is, then God says, I'm the warrior God. And I'm going to put on my armor. And it describes God putting on the breastplate of righteousness. And it describes God picking up his sword. And it describes God fighting for his people. And here's what happened. Point four. The armor of God is the armor that he puts on to fight for his people. And then if you read through the Old Testament, what happened is God says, I'm going to take this armor and I'm going to give it to the Messiah. I'm going to give it to the Savior. And this Messiah, this who we know as Jesus, this Messiah is going to fight for you. This Messiah is going to take on the forces of darkness for you. And he's going to use the spiritual armor. And then what happens as things unfold, as we come along, then Paul says, understand this, what's going on is that this armor that the Father used, this invincible armor to push back the force of darkness, I'm going to give that to the Messiah. And now the Messiah is going to take the very armor of God and dress you in it. These things listed here, truth and righteousness and faith and peace, they're not moral statements that I have to screw up enough courage to live out in the face of darkness. They are gifts that God gives us to protect us against the onslaughts of the enemy. Number five, let's go a bit deeper. I know this will be a surprise to you, but this is actually all about covenant. Because these words, truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, they are covenantal words. The words of the covenant, the words, and in this armor that God puts on, in the Old Testament, they're spoken of in the context of, I am in covenant with my people, and my people are in covenant with me, and so it's impossible for me to allow them to fail, to fall, and to be destroyed. They are covenantal words. And the whole thing is that when we enter into covenant with God through Christ, when we put on Christ, we put on the invincible armor of God. You see what he's saying? He's saying that the forces of darkness are going to come against you and they're going to try to destroy you. And if you can't fight it on your own, you will be destroyed because, you know, he's too powerful. But when you stand in covenant with Christ, it's not you fighting the forces of darkness. It's Christ himself fighting for you. You know, the tense of the Greek language here, when it says put on the armor of God, it's singular. It's put it on one time. Put it on one time. What he's saying is, get into covenant with Christ, and when you've put Christ in you, then you are surrounded by this invincible armor of God, and you can stand, and the enemy will not destroy you. It's Christ who's fighting the battle. It's not God saying, buck up, bucko, and live righteously, and you'll be okay. Speak the truth, and your marriage will be fine. Have faith when the enemies attack, and just kind of brush it off. He's saying, this is God fighting for you as you stand in Christ. Now, sixth point. Because we're in covenant, we respond to covenant, right? Like God does 99% of the stuff and we do our 1%, right? I mean, that's always the way it is with covenant, right? You understand that as we've gone through the years talking about covenant. So yeah, we still have to speak the truth. But we speak Christ's truth. Let me try and get a bit specific to show you how this works out, if I can. First thing you need to realize is that most of this armor that he's talking about, defensive armor, all but two, sword of the Spirit and prayer. And what he's trying to say is that you're going to be in this fight whether or not you like it. Satan's coming at you. He is coming to get you. You can't run away. You can't hide. You can't say, don't feel like fighting today. The enemy is going to come and get you. So this armor is defensive. We don't have time to run through it all because I've kept you here too long already. And I can see the glaze starting to set in. So let me just kind of do one. Truth. So the enemy comes and says to us, you're worthless. The enemy comes and says, what you've done could never be forgiven. The enemy comes and says, you are hopeless, you're an idiot. Not even your mother can hardly love you, let alone a righteous God. That's the enemy comes. But we fight that with the truth of God in Christ. In Christ, my sins are washed away. He has taken that thing that I did and he has cast it as far as the east is from the west. He has buried it in the deepest sea. I am forgiven. In Christ, I am a child of God. I am a prince of the kingdom. I'm a princess of the kingdom. That's the truth. That's the truth. That's Christ fighting for us against the attack of the enemy. The enemy comes and he attacks us. I just can't live with this woman anymore. I can't take it anymore. I just can't live with her anymore. Irreconcilable differences, whatever it is, I can't live with this woman anymore. And it's going to end. The enemy comes and whispers to us, you could never forgive that man for what he's done. How can you forgive him for the way that he speaks to you? How can you forgive him for whatever it is that he's done? And Christ's truth comes. You're in a covenant of marriage. It's an unbreakable covenant. And I will supply you with the grace to live in difficult circumstances, and I will supply you with the power to forgive. That's the truth. The enemy whispers lies. Here's the truth. The enemy comes and whispers, you can get it so that nobody will know you messed up. You can get it so that you don't feel chained up the rest of your life. Just have an abortion. No one will know. You won't be strapped in now. You'll still have your choices in life. You'll have freedom. God's truth comes. Life is precious and holy. And God is forming this child. And if you can't care for this child, there's a body of Christ who would love to care for this child for you. You see how it works? See how that works? It's not us building up the strength to take on the enemy. It's Christ fighting for us. I listened to the first weapon of offense. I listened to a thing on YouTube. Karen George's relative, her name is Rachel, she's a young mum. She did this YouTube thing, it's called Death Is Not Dying. You should look at it, take about 30 minutes. Cancer, mid-30s, couple of little kids. Spoke this, I think it was 6 weeks before she died. She explains in there that to do this, she had to lay in bed all day and take all kinds of medicines so she could do this 30-minute talk at this women's conference. There's all kinds of good stuff in there. But here's one of the things that really stuck out to me. She said, we spend too much time listening to ourselves and not enough time speaking to ourselves. You see, what happens is the enemy gets in there and whispers these lies to us and we start to play this tape, I'm no good, I can't forgive, this, blah, blah, whatever it is. And we listen to ourselves and pretty soon we think, I can't forgive, I'll never be good enough, I will never be forgiven, I just can't carry on, God doesn't care, nobody cares, I'm not much worth. And pretty soon, that's what we believe, we begin to listen to ourselves. She said, no, she says, you're not supposed to do that, we're not called to do that, we're called to speak to ourselves. We're called to take the word of God and what God's word and speak those words to us. Because you see, that's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's very interesting that what he uses, there's two Greek words for word, logikos and... rhema. And one means sort of the overall gospel, the overall message. And the other word means specific words. And what Paul writes here is the word for specific words. And what he's doing there is a couple of different things. What he's doing is, first of all, he's saying that, you know what, the Holy Spirit will even give you a direct word at times. As well as the specific passages of Scripture that we can use against it, the Holy Spirit, if you'll ask him, Lord, I don't know, what am I going to think about? What is the truth here? The Holy Spirit will even give you truth. And we need to speak those words to ourselves, and we need to take those words of God and use them against the forces of darkness. And we need to speak these words of life to people who are suffering in darkness. You are not worthless. You can be free. You can be forgiven. You can rise from the dead. You can in the power of Christ. And we take on darkness. And we take on unrighteousness and injustice and oppression and all these things. And we speak God's word into them because the battle takes place up here. And then he says the final weapon of offense is prayer. verse 18, what's interesting, you look at how many times he says the word all. I pray all the time for all people, all the time, all the ways, all, and stay alert. Let me just finish off with this, very quick. The thing we've got to remember is that God gives us victory. We're in a spiritual war against an enemy who is dangerous and crafty and wicked. But God gives us a body who is strong, the church, and he gives weapons that are invincible. We are in the major leagues. You are playing in the major leagues. You are not playing spiritual shinny. But God invites us, suit up with my invincible armor, and the victory is sure. Let's pray. So God, this is strange language for us in Canada. You know, we talk about and think about evil practically on daily level, and philosophers go back and forth, and it's easy for us to forget that there is a Satan, there is an accuser, there is a liar, there is a destroyer. Jesus said he has been a murderer from the beginning of time. He's out to destroy us. And sometimes he uses schemes and he's crafty and we don't see him. And I just want to pray, God, that we would have spiritual eyes, that we would see where he's out to take us out. Destroy us, destroy relationships, pervert the good that God brings, that you, God, bring into our life. And beyond that, Lord, help us to put on the armor of God so that we can stand firm against this and so that we can stand with our brothers and sisters and help them to stand firm, regardless of what's going on, regardless of what they've done. Of course, there's consequences and so on. We understand that, Lord, and that's right and good. But we do not need to be destroyed, because Christ, our Messiah, has given us his armor as we have put on Christ. Help us, Lord, to live in your truth and your righteousness. And your peace. Your faithfulness. Help us to wield well the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And make us people who pray. For Christ's sake and ours.